Our scripture reading is going to be in the book of Matthew. I'm going to start in verse 32, and we'll be going all the way to 8, but we're going to move around and read sections of it, because trust me, it's Easter, and we got a lot to cover. That's why for the last 5-6 weeks, that's why we've been covering Easter. There's just too much to cover in one Sunday. But the crucifixion of Jesus says, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simeon, and they forced him to carry the cross, and they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but he tasted and he refused to drink it. Then they crucified him, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots, sitting down. They kept watch over him there. Above his head was a place, and it was written a charge against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The two rebels who were crucified with him were one on the right, one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants." He said, "I am the Son of God." And he was crucifying him and heaped insults on him. Now, from noon till about 3 in the afternoon of darkness, all over the land. Think of that, a darkness all over the land. Think of what that actually meant. For 3 hours, the sun refused to shine. 3 hours, as he became your sin, the sun refused to shine. And then we have the burial. Let me pick it up in verse 57. As the evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had set himself above the disciples, and going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean cloth and placed it in his own tomb that he'd cut out in a rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of it in the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, this deceiver said that after 3 days I will rise again. So give an order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal the body and tell people he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure. And the best part of all the reading. Oh, the very best part of all the reading. After the Sabbath, on the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see him, as I have told you." May God bless his reading. The book of Matthew and the other gospel writers record the historical facts, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of our Lord's suffering and death. It remains for the writers of the rest of the New Testament epistles to explain the theological meaning of this event. History states that Christ died, but theology explains the why. And the Apostle Paul said, he said it best, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, for you all to read to this day. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most who are still living, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the other apostles. And at last, he appeared to me, one abnormally born. That's first importance. Now, before we get to the tomb, because I like getting to the tomb, let us consider the various kinds of suffering our Lord went through, that he endured for us sitting here today. And as we consider this, we who love him become kind of sad at all he endured for us. But remember Jesus' word from the cross, it is finished. Have you ever stopped to think about those words? I'd like to submit to you today that the greatest word ever spoken of all history is tetelestai. While it may not be very common in our culture today, it's profoundly powerful. In English, this sixth shout of Jesus from the cross contains three words. It is finished. In Greek, only one word is used, tetelestai. The Greeks, which is the original language of Matthew that it was written in, loved to say a lot by using as few words as possible. And this one word is so rich in meaning. It is truly the greatest word ever uttered by the greatest man who ever lived. It terrified hell and sent a thrill running through heaven. Now let's unpack the meaning of this word and allow it to impact our lives in a fresh way today. We know from the other gospel accounts that tetelestai was said in a loud voice, which means he was not suffocating. It wasn't a whimper. It was a cry of a conqueror. It was a shout of victory. A word of triumph. It is important to know that this verb is what we would consider a perfect tense. It's significant because it refers to an action that has been completed in the past. It results in continuing into the present. It's a very unique verb. The past says it has happened, and the perfect tense saying it's happening, and it's still in effect today. It literally means it is finished, and as a result, it's done forever. Or you can translate, it is finished and is still being finished in the present and will continue to be finished in the future. Tongue twister, isn't it? It is one of the most unique words ever penned and said aloud. We could say it this way. All that has been done, that needed to be done, nothing more needs to be done, if you want it in modern English. All has been done that needed to be done, and nothing more needs to be done. Isn't that unique? People in the first century would understand this word because they used it in many ways. A farmer would use it to describe an animal that was so beautiful that it was deemed to have no faults. He would look at the lamb, and he would say, tetelestai. The carpenter, after finishing a perfect piece of furniture, would smile and say, tetelestai. The artist would pronounce tetelestai at the artwork. The servant would return to his master, he would report on the job and say, tetelestai. And perhaps more importantly, this was a banking term. When a person fully paid off their debt, the banker would hand him a receipt with the word tetelestai stamped on it in Greek. Paid in full. The debt is fully forgiven. Paid in full means that once something is paid for, you'll never have to pay for it again. Don't you wish that happened on property taxes? You'd be foolish to try to pay this debt again. So as we start looking at Jesus' suffering, remember tetelestai. Don't become sad. It's paid for. Now, the official Jewish indictment against Jesus was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now, that's recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 37. Now, the soldiers took advantage of this accusation and paid homage to the king. In a cruel way, to treat an innocent prisoner who had already been scourged. He received 39 lashes from a cat of nine tails. His flesh was just hanging from his body. And so first the soldiers disrobed Jesus and dressed him in an old soldier cloak. And imagine the Prince of Peace in a discarded military uniform. Matthew described the cloak as scarlet, while Mark used the word purple. And now, there's no contradiction here. It was a reddish purple. It would be a good description of an old, faded Roman garment. They would turn purplish as they faded. It was the type of dye they used. So it was an old, beat-up garment, a robe from a soldier. And how, imagine now how our Lord must have felt as his robe was thrown on his bleeding and sorry body. And a king must have a crown. So they wove together thorny twigs of a plant and pushed it on his head. And they gave him a reed and as a scepter. And they bowed before them, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they repeated this mock homage and not realizing the one they were mocking was actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then they did something that no subject should ever do to his king. They spat on him. They hit him. They beat him with that reed. And then while some of the soldiers were bowing before him, others were hitting him on the head. And Jesus took all this humiliation and pain without speaking or fighting back. His submission was not a sign of weakness. It was a sign of strength. Crucifixion was the most shameful and painful way to execute a criminal, the Romans knew. Jesus did not simply die. He died even the death on the cross. Now that is recorded in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Roman citizens ordinarily were not crucified. Actually, it was against the law. Once in a while they would do it, but it was against their law. Crucifixion was never mentioned in polite society. It's so degrading was this form of capital punishment that they didn't talk about it. Jesus was led outside of the city to the place of execution. It was required that the prisoner carry his own cross, or at least the crossbeam. That was part of the punishment. And he wore a placard around him, said what he'd done wrong, so that they all knew his crime. This placard that hung over is what they put above Jesus' head on the cross for all to see. Jesus started out bearing the cross or the beam, but because of the scourging and the beating, he had to have help to make it to Golgotha. That's the literal translation, Golgotha. There's no delay in this execution. In order to have it processed, the soldiers drafted a visitor into Jerusalem because Jesus couldn't make it up to the hill. So they grabbed Simon the Cyrene and said, here, carry it. And the Romans had that right. They could draft anybody. He'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and now he's forced in the humiliation to carry a cross of an unknown criminal. He didn't know who he was carrying. Roman soldiers had absolute authority to draft a citizen at that, just like that. Now, it's customary to give a narcotic drink to those who are about to be crucified to help them ease the pain so they'd live a little longer so they could suffer more. But Jesus refused this drink, and he did the will of God in complete control of his faculties. This is also an act of fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 69:21, if you want to look it up later. 69:21. It is customary for the soldiers to share in the loot of the execution. That was part of their pay for doing it. So they did it. And this was fulfillment of the 22nd Psalms, verse 18. It was all prophesied that this would happen. After they finished gambling for his clothes, they sat down and guarded him there. That's Matthew 27, verse 36, or 35, 36. And after all this, Jesus, who was known to be a miracle worker, and nobody knew how many followers, these Roman guys didn't know how many followers he had, and perhaps they were feared that they might rescue him, so they're guarding him really close. Now, by combining all the gospel reports, we arrive at the full accusation over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was the placard over his head. The Jewish rulers, they did not appreciate this at all. They went to Pilate. But for once, the governors held to his guns and left the placard up there. It was all three languages above his head, so everybody knew what was there. Jesus was not executed in some quiet building away from the city's noise and activities. He was executed on a public highway that ran on the top of the hill on the day when hundreds of people were traveling to Jerusalem. Not a private, kind, sweet execution. Everybody was walking by. Golgotha. See, there was a road on top. If you actually study the topographical things, there's a road. Sidetrack here. And they've got all know I love archaeology, and I'll get sidetracked and we'll get going way too far. So, but there was a road up on the hill that came down into the temple. Think about this. The fact that his indictment was written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, indicated the cosmopolitan crowd that passed by Golgotha, the place of the skull. They would have been walking actually right down to the bottom towards the temple for Passover. This in itself was humiliating. For the passengers could stare and shout bitter mockeries at the victim, and the Bible records that. And then again, the mockery from the crowd was predicted. That's Psalm, the 22nd Psalms, verses 6 through 8. It was bad enough that the common rabble mocked him, but even the Jewish leaders mocked him. They're standing there just mocking him. They reminded him of his promise to rebuild the temple in 3 days. If you do that, if you come down from the cross and prove to us you're Son of the God, in reality, it was the fact that he stayed on the cross that proved his divine sonship. The Jewish rulers mocked him, his claim to be a savior. He saved others. He could not save himself. He did not come to save his life, but to give his life as a ransom for you, for me, for sinners. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And from 9 till noon, he hung in the light. But at noon, a miraculous darkness covered the land. This is not a sandstorm or an eclipse, as some liberal writers have suggested. This is a heaven-sent darkness that lasted for full 3 hours. And it is recorded from Spain to China. They all record. Actually, they recorded in the New World too, in the South America, with the moon refusing to shine. Light refused to shine. It is though all creation was sympathizing with the Creator. There were 3 days of darkness in Egypt before the Passover, recorded in Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 21 and 23. And there were 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God died for all the sins of the world. Jesus had spoken at least 3 times before the darkness fell. And while they were crucifying him, he repeatedly prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had spoken repeatedly to the repentant thief and assured him a place in paradise. Oh, that is Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Wonderful verse. Oh, wonderful verse. And now, he had also given his mother to the care of his beloved disciple, John. That's John 19, verse 18 on. Through 27, I believe. And then the darkness came. Jesus was silent for 3 hours. After 3 hours of darkness, the darkness left. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because Jesus had to become our sin. This is a direct quotation from Psalms 22, verse 1. It is during the time of darkness that Jesus has been made sin for us. And if you want to read about that, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's a great read for later. The darkness was a symbol of the judgment that he endured when he was made the curse, or made the sin, for us. Now, as recorded in Galatians 3:13. In rapid succession now, the Lord spoke 3 more times. He said, "I thirst," John 19:28, and that fulfilled Psalms 69:21. And someone took pity on him and moistened his lips with some sour wine. And the others waited to see perhaps if Elijah would come to his rescue. Then Jesus shouted, "It is finished. Father, unto thy hands I commit my spirit." The fact that Jesus shouted with a loud voice indicates that he was complete control of his faculties. Crucifixion was dying by suffocation. You have no breath to shout out. He gave up his life. He voluntarily yielded up his spirit and died. Though he was crucified through weakness, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 13:4, he exercised wonderful power when he died. 3 miracles took place simultaneously. They're very important miracles. The veil of the temple. Now, the veil was, if you study it, the size it was about 10 inches thick of cloth. And it tore from top to bottom. The earthquake opened up many graves of the saints, and they arose from the dead. Rending the veil symbolized the wonderful truth that the way was now open to God. We didn't have to go through anybody else. There's no more need for temples, priests, altars, sacrifice. Jesus had finished the work of salvation on the cross. The veiled temple being rent says he conquered sin. The earthquake suggests that he conquered the law and fulfilled it. The resurrection of all the dead people, now we don't know exactly how many, he defeated death. Before he was resurrected from the tomb, there was people coming out of the graves. You think you might have paid attention? We are not told who these saints were. They were simply believers who had died. But dead people walking the streets might get someone's attention today, right? If it were not for the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, now this is the book of John, chapter 19, verse 38. It's a great read. The body of Jesus might not have had a decent burial. They would have thrown him into the trash dump. Joseph and Nicodemus came to believe in Jesus. And since Joseph was a rich man, he had prepared a new tomb and helped in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. Now, you notice I'm giving you all these places you can check out in the Bible later. We're just making a run through the Bible. Isaiah 53:9. God predicted it. Joseph and Nicodemus could very well have been in the garden actually waiting for Jesus to die. And then they took him from the cross. They defiled themselves by Jewish law. And they were unable to eat the Passover that meal, just so you know. But what difference did it make? They had found the Lamb of God. And in contrast to the loving care given to Jesus by his friends, I want you to notice the plotting and maneuvering of the Jewish leaders. He's already dead. He's dead. The disciples had forgotten that Jesus' promise to rise from the dead on the third day, but his enemies remembered it. Pilate permitted the leaders to set a guard at the tomb, and the guard put on an official Roman seal on the stone. It was, all of this was God's way, making it impossible for anybody to steal the body. Friend or foe, body was in the tomb, had to be in the tomb, locked in the tomb. And without realizing it, the Jewish leaders and the Roman government joined forces to help prove the resurrection of Jesus. If anything proves the kingship of Jesus, it is his resurrection from the dead. The final chapter of the Matthew's gospel is a record of this victory. It is a thrilling fact that believers today share in that victory. We sitting here today need to notice the various stages in what the believers experienced in reference to his resurrection. They really thought he was dead. If you read the Gospels, they thought he was dead. He wasn't coming back. They didn't think he was coming back. And the women had lingered at the cross. And they came early to the tomb to bring spices that they might anoint his body. And they thought he was dead. In fact, they wondered how they could move the huge stone. The stone would have been about 13 feet big. And they wondered how they moved the huge stone. That's Mark chapter 16, verse 3. It is remarkable that they didn't believe that he was resurrected. They were bringing spices to anoint the dead. They truthfully thought he was dead. We must never underestimate the importance of the resurrection. We are a resurrection religion. The world believes that Christ died, but the world does not believe that he rose from the dead. Peter's message at Pentecost emphasized the resurrection. In fact, it emphasizes it throughout the entire book of Acts. What is the significance of the resurrection? It proves that Jesus is God's son. Jesus stated to all that he had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. That is John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18. It verifies the truth of Scripture. Both in Old and New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, his resurrection is clearly taught. If Jesus had not come out of the tomb, these scriptures would not be true. It assures us of our own future resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose again, we can be raised to be like him. In fact, the entire structure of the Christian faith rests on the foundation of the resurrection. If we do away with the resurrection, we have no hope. It is the proof of future judgment too. The book of Acts tells us this. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who hath ordained. Thereof he hath assurance of all men that he has raised him from the dead. Now, if you want to read those words, that's Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It gives power to Christian living. We cannot live for God in our own strength. The world's too dark. It is only as the resurrection power works through us that we will obey and glorify his name. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 4 tells us that. It assures us of our future inheritance because we have a living hope. We can experience a hopeful living. I like that. It's a little tongue twister. Because we have a living hope, we can experience a hopeful living. A dead hope grows weaker and weaker and eventually dies. But because Jesus is alive, we have a glorious hope. Now, how did these women get in the tomb? Picture that for a second here now. We're talking a 13-foot stone. And behold, there was a severe earthquake. And it had occurred. And two angels appeared. One of them had rolled the stone away, the door open. The stone was not rolled away to permit Jesus to come out, for he had already come out of the tomb. It was rolled back so people could see for themselves that the tomb was empty. One of the angels spoke to the women, calming their fears, "He is not here, come and see." Keep in mind that these women, as well as the disciples, did not expect Jesus to be alive. What did they see in the tomb? Grave clothes lying on a stone shelf, still wrapped in the shape of a body. And that's recorded in John chapter 20, verses 5 through 7. Jesus had passed through the grave clothes and left them behind as evidence he was alive. They lay there like an empty cocoon. There was no sign of struggle. The grave clothes were not in disarray. And even the napkin, which had been wrapped around his face, was carefully folded and left in place. And that's probably where we're heading next Sunday, just so you know, if you want to study ahead. The napkin. We come back to that about every 7 years. Oh, it's a great teaching. So you might want to read that for next week. See, we cannot examine the evidence in the same way the believers did on the first Sunday of Easter. But we do have the evidence of the Word of God. Jesus was not held by the bonds of death. And we have the promise of rise from the dead, and the word is never broken. And we also have the remarkable change of the early believers as another proof of the resurrection. One day they were discouraged, hiding in defeat behind locked doors. The next day they were declaring his resurrection with penalty of death and walking in victory. They went from cowering little rabbits to roaring lions. Something changed. In fact, they were willing to die for the truth of the resurrection. If all this was a manufactured tale, it would never change their lives, enable them to lay down their lives for them as martyrs. And then you have over 500 witnesses who saw Jesus Christ at one time. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, if you want to read that. These appearances of the risen Christ were of such nature that they could not be explained as hallucinations or self-deception. He was picking up food. He was doing, they could touch him. Even Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, who was an enemy of the church and killing the church, saw the risen Christ, and it changed him forever. That experience that transformed his life is recorded in Acts chapter 9. And if you want some homework this Sunday, read Acts chapter 9. Oh, you want proof of the resurrection? Read Acts chapter 9. Come and see was followed by go and tell by the angel. We must not keep the resurrection for ourselves. The angel sent the women to tell. That's what they sent them to do. Tell all the people, Christ's disciples, right? They should have been expecting the news. He told them for 3 years that he was going to do it. But instead, they questioned even when they heard it. Now, as I start to close today, I want to share with you the three promises of Easter that you can pull from this sermon today. And these promises are marked by three significant elements: the empty cross, the empty tomb, and the empty burial clothes. Each one of these emptinesses hold a powerful promise from God. The first promise of Easter is found in the empty cross. When we look at the cross, we see the assurance of forgiven sins. Jesus willingly gave his life on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The Bible tells us that God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you want to read those wonderful words, that's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And through his sacrifice, Jesus offers us forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And the second promise of Easter is revealed in the empty tomb. Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave, proving his power over sin and offering the promise of eternal life. As the angel proclaimed to the women at the tomb, he is not here, he is risen. And because Jesus lives, we can have hope beyond this earthly life. Death no longer has a sting, and we can look forward to eternal life. Third promise of Easter is found in the empty burial clothes. When Peter and John entered the tomb, they discovered the burial clothes neatly laying there, neatly folded. Jesus had risen. The empty display signifies our opportunity for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is not a distant figure, but a living Savior who offers fellowship with us. Jesus said, I am here. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with that person and they with me. Those words of Jesus are in the book of Revelation, 3rd chapter, verse 20. Through faith in him, we can experience a close, intimate, personal relationship. The promises of Easter are not empty in the sense of being fulfilled or false. On the contrary, they are promises filled with hope and love and assurance The cross, the empty cross assures us the forgiveness of sins. The empty tomb promises eternal life. The empty burial clothes invites a personal relationship with a risen Savior. You see some wonderful flowers up here. A wonderful lady, a grandma to many, went home. Bev Eichley went home. Our funerals are wonderful moments of celebration. We die differently. The saddest funeral I ever did was a person who'd been out of the jail 10 hours and died of an overdose. They didn't know what was going to happen. They actually divided up his body three ways. Each part of the family took some. It's sad. There was tears everywhere. I did the sermon on the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, and tried to help him. We had another service here, Bev's. There was a little tear here and there, but not tears because we're worried where she's gone. She went home. She went home. We've done many other funerals here. When you do a funeral of a Christian, they're going home, and it's like, they're going home. They're going home. What are they seeing? You know, we all have a few medical challenges, right? You know, some of you know I have a few medical going on right now. When I get to go home, don't bring me back. Let me stay. Do you remember Jesus at Lazarus' tomb? He knew he was going to raise him out of the tomb in just a few moments. He waited and stalled and did not show up. He was dead 4 days. Jewish law required on day three they had to go in and verify he was dead. And they said he stinketh in the old King James. He smelled. He was decaying. And at that tomb, with Jesus full knowing he was going to call him out, he started weeping. He isn't weeping because Lazarus is dead. Give me a break. Go read that scripture. He's weeping because he's got to ask his best friend to come leave death and come back. I need to go back. Lazarus died again. We know his death. We know where he lived. We know the city he did. But that's my opinion. Now, I'm offering you an opinion. Jesus cried not because his friend was dead. He's calling him out of the grave. He's crying because he had to ask him to leave heaven. There's a day coming when we're going home. And we go as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. That changes everything. Now, some of you have Easter plans, so I need to not keep you here for 2 hours. So I'm going to end our sermon here. Next week, we're going to be at that napkin. That napkin is very, 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 very important. If you've been here before, we've done it before, but if you haven't, you want to be here for the napkin. The napkin says a lot. So we need to close. We need to close, but we need to enjoy each other too. So you're invited for some coffee and some goodies up there at the coffee bar, and then go out and enjoy the day. How many of you got way too much candy at home? Only me? It'll be gone by tonight. I might put on 5 pounds, but I love candy. But God never asked us what we've made this. We have made a Christmas and Easter not what he wanted. Celebrate the empty tomb. Spend some time thinking about that tomb. That tomb means we get to go home. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We give you praises and honor and glory on this Easter. Father, we do not have words for how much we thank you, but you know our hearts. So bless us, guide us, and direct us to be a light to this dark world. And all God's people said, Amen.